We've been talking about the six foundational principles, the basics of Christianity that are announced to us at the beginning of chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews. And it's important for us to kind of gain a foothold on this, because if they were the basics of Christianity some 30 years after Calvary, it kind of seems like they would be the basics of Christianity today as well. So we need to get that foundation and make sure that we understand that foundation in such a way that it presents itself to us as a place from which to grow, not a place to remain. We don't ever want to stay in an infant status as Christians. We want to grow so that we can help others grow likewise. Let's go ahead and have a prayer and we'll begin our study. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the day you've given us and for the blessings of this day. Help us, Father, to be mindful of your words, to be mindful of what it is you would have us to learn and to know. Help us, Father, to employ these things in our lives in a way that always brings honor to you and your Son. Help us, Heavenly Father, to not only enjoy our time of study today, but profit from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So as we get into chapter 6, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, here he is talking about leaving, not in a sense of abandonment or forgetting, but leaving as in moving forward from these things. When you let us leave first grade and move on, well, you don't forget what you learned in first grade because you're going to need it as your foundation for second grade. When you leave second grade, you don't forget about second grade because you're going to need first and second grade in order to be successful in third grade. That's the idea. Leaving the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That word perfection, we've talked about it, means maturity. We want to mature as Christians. Not laying again the foundation. And the foundation here is going to be 6 points. 6 points that make up, in a broad sense, the foundational principles, the basic principles, the elementary principles of Christ. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits. Well, it's God's will for us, so obviously he will permit that if we put forth the necessary effort to grow. God doesn't do a cranium extraction, so he can just pour it in there and then seal you back up. It's not done by osmosis. It's done by putting forth the necessary effort to grow. We talked about the atrophy that happens when you don't exercise for a long time. You know, you don't put on muscle in the gym without going to the gym. You know, your muscles are not just going to grow without any sort of use taking place and effort taking place in order to grow muscles. Your brain is not going to develop if you're not getting the proper nutrition and if you're not getting a proper education. The most intelligent person in the world, if they're never taught anything, will learn very little. They have to be challenged in that way. Spiritually speaking, we need to be challenged to grow. And this is something that people struggle with. I've told this story to some of you as individuals, and I'll tell it to you as a group right now. But one of my mentors was William Woodson. William Woodson was converted when he was 19 years old. He was a farm boy in Walker County, Alabama. Gus Nichols, as some of you may be familiar with his name, Gus Nichols studied with him, baptized him, and said, you need to be a preacher. And he made sure that he ended up at Freed Hardeman. Well, Freed Hardeman was a 2-year school then. He completed his coursework at Freed Hardeman. He went to David Lipscomb College, finished his bachelor's degree. He went on to get a master's degree and went on to get a theological doctorate which was the highest you could get in the United States back then, at New Orleans Baptist Seminary. He went back and was teaching, while he's preaching, teaching at Freed Hardeman, became head of the Bible department and the Greek New Testament teacher for Freed Hardeman. He was then hired by David Lipscomb in 1978 because they wanted to become a university and they needed a master's program in order to do that. He single-handedly developed the master's program in Bible for David Lipscomb. The guy was incredibly intelligent. I sat at his feet for years, and he would, in a group of preachers, he'd be talking about, he'd get a question, he'd say, well, you know, there's a book by, and he'd give the person's name, and about on page 169, the third paragraph down, it says, and he'd quote the paragraph. Hadn't read the book in years. Phenomenal. Well, he was doing a gospel meeting. He told this story to us a couple of times. And he was working out some of the details of the text by going to the original in the Greek. So it would bring forth the more of the details, because the English doesn't carry a lot of the details sometimes to what the meaning is. And afterwards, a brother came up to him, being a smart aleck, and said, Brother Woodson, do you think you need to know Greek to go to heaven? And without batting an eye, he says, no, but it sure does help. You know, in order for us to grow, we need help growing. Yes, this is all we need right here. But sometimes we need some help in order to grow in this, so we don't stay babes. Now, if we've been talking about baptism, the word baptize, as it came into English, is a transliteration. It is not a translation. If we translated the Greek word, it would be immerse. That would be the translation of it. But because infant baptism, especially in the English-speaking world, as the Bible is being translated into English, sprinkling had become the vogue among the powers that be. Instead of creating a problem, they transliterated baptizo and created an English word that previously did not exist. Baptism. Baptizo means to immerse, to plunge, or to dip. Okay, that's what the word means. Now, if you only know English and you see baptism, you may come to think that it means to sprinkle, or it means to pour. Or it can also mean to dip. I visited a community church a number of years ago when I was trying to find my way back to the truth. And afterwards, the pastor was up there. They had a really nice band, too. And it was the best honey loaf that I'd ever had for communion. You see, there were some problems that were happening there. They were well-meaning. You know, I didn't question their sincerity, but, you know, I'm trying to find my way back, and every time I would go somewhere, I would see things like, that's not the way I was taught, and I'd go back to the Bible and I'd study it. And I studied my way back into the churches of Christ after being gone for about 10 years. But he got up there and he said, now, if anybody wants to be baptized, you know, we'll sprinkle, we'll pour, or we'll immerse, whatever you want. And I leaned over to my brother and I said, well, they shoot you with a squirt gun. Whatever you want. Baptism isn't whatever. Baptism, there's a meaning to the word. And sometimes we need tools to help us discover the meanings because the translators haven't done as well of a job as they could have to bring that to bear for us. Yes?
I've thought about this in my brain because it's the action that the person is taking is being done to the person. Mm-hmm. I can be immersed. I have a hard time being poured, and I have a worse time being sprinkled as an individual.
Right.
You know, my body can't be. You know.
Well, since it says that it's burial in Romans chapter 6, you know, when we took my dad to Arlington, they dug a big hole to put his casket in. And when they set it down in there, they grabbed a little bit of dirt and they sprinkled on it and they walked away. Now, would you say that's a burial? They picked up a cup of dirt and poured it on it. Is that burial? No, you have to cover it over to bury it. We get that when it comes to a dead body. Right? We understand that. Well, the whole point of Romans chapter 6 is teaching us that we are dead and we have to be buried in order to be raised to walk in a new life. So when we talk about the doctrine of baptisms, we went through the seven baptisms that are there. The ultimate end of that is the Great Commission baptism that was taught by Jesus is the remaining baptism that is in effect today. All the rest of them had their own purpose. Some of them were symbolic, but none of them were designed to last throughout the age till the end of the age. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Those things that he said to do are to the end of the age. He's not going to be with us to the end of the age if we're not doing the things that he outlined for us to do. Okay? We can walk away from him. He will not walk away from us, but we can walk away from him. We can teach differently. We can practice differently. We can do things that eventually will separate us from Christ. So when we're talking about the different baptisms, the doctrine of baptisms, the Great Commission baptism is the baptism that is binding that we need to understand. The fourth thing is the laying on of hands. During the first century of the primitive church, that would be the church there in its infant state, the primary purpose of the practice of laying on of hands was to impart gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the point. And the ability to perform miracles, to speak in languages you haven't studied, to speak by inspiration, all of those things were available through that Holy Spirit being imparted through the laying on of hands. You couldn't go down to Lifeway or another place and pick up a copy of this. There were only a few apostles who were available. Just a second, Greg. There were only a few apostles who were available, and they were the only ones that had the full measure of the Holy Spirit. So in order to establish the church, as we're going to see through the scripture here, the laying on of hands imparted spiritual gifts to allow those congregations to mature so they could be established until this was finished. Greg?
I've always struggled with the laying on of hands. Because doesn't Paul lay his hands on people and it imparts the Holy Spirit to them?
Yes.
Is it gifts of the Holy Spirit? Are you saying that's imparting the Holy Spirit to them or a partial benefit of the Holy Spirit?
No, the laying on of hands imparts the gifts of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself comes upon all believers when they are immersed. Not in a miraculous way. The gift of the Holy Spirit, as outlined in Acts 2:38, is one of the three measures that were given in the New Testament.
Isn't there instances, though, where Paul laid his hands upon and the disciples did, and the Holy Spirit came upon people? Or you might interpret that incorrectly. It's just the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
It's the gifts. Yeah, it's the gifts. And we're going to look at some verses that should clarify that for you. Now, this gift is temporary, and the knowledge of the laying on of hands as a primary idea, a rudimentary and elementary practice of Christ, teaching of Christ, should be understood that it is a temporary thing. It will be laid out for us, but there are folks today who are supposedly practicing this, supposedly carrying this out. There are even people, and you may see them in the newspapers, on television, billboards, who claim to be apostles today. Male and female apostles. And if they are true apostles, then they should be able to do the very things that the apostles did. If they are not in that way, they should not refer to themselves as apostles. Because there was a small group of men who were the apostles. Only the apostles could do this. Let's go to Acts chapter 8 and let's see if we can find some clarity here. in the early stages of the church. Philip, after the persecution that arose in Jerusalem, the beginning of chapter 8 tells us, following the death of Stephen, Philip goes, as do the other disciples, sharing the gospel wherever they went. He goes into Samaria. Now, if you back up just a little bit into the life and ministry of Jesus, you will see that he does a number of intentional trips, takes those trips into Samaria because he is there to help them come back. They were half Jew, half Gentile. They had followed after partly what the law says and partly what other religions say. They had this homogenized idea of things. He meets with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You know, and she's got questions for him. And then when he starts dealing with personal issues in her life, she changes the subject, which people do a lot of times when you talk to them about things that kind of prick their heart. About her marital situation, and she says, well, I perceive you're a prophet. You know, you Jews say that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and we say right here on this mountain. And then Jesus, he just takes it, runs with it, you know, and says, well, you know, the time's coming that neither in either of those places. But wherever people are, they will worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we have this set of circumstances taking place, and that entire village, because of her testimony, and then coming out to talk to Jesus, that whole village believed in Jesus. It is entirely possible, plausible, I don't know, entirely possible that the village that Philip goes to in Acts chapter 8 is that village, because they, when he preached Jesus to them, the entire village was baptized, including a sorcerer who fooled the people with all kinds of magic tricks, illusions. He was the David Copperfield of Samaria, I'm sure. He couldn't make the 747 disappear, so he made a chariot disappear, and it showed up at Times Square. You guys know that I'm speaking silliness, right? But whatever it was he was doing, it fooled the people. It caught their attention. When you get to verse 9 in chapter 8, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man has the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Philip had the ability to perform miracles. Okay? He had that ability. Now, the sorcerer was amazed. Why was he amazed? Because his were the real deal. It wasn't sleight of hand. You know, it wasn't pulling the coin out from behind somebody's ear or whatever the silliness was that he was performing. These were the real deal miracles. Probably somebody with leprosy being healed. You know, and everybody knew you couldn't heal leprosy. Whatever it was, miracles and signs were done. The miracles and signs served as a purpose among these individuals to prove that what they were teaching was true. I'm coming down. Ben, beloved member of the body of Christ. He's fallen ill and he's died. Got his body sitting up front in the auditorium up here. And the church is gathered here and to mourn his loss and to support his family. And I walk in, you don't know me. And I walk in and I put my hand on the casket and he comes back from the dead. You think you're going to listen to what I got to say? Probably so. Okay? That's what was happening. These people were coming in and they were doing these types of miracles. The miracles, you know, the important thing wasn't necessarily Ben being raised from the dead. It was the power of God that raised him from the dead that drew your attention to the truth that I was going to share to you. Because Ben ultimately would die again, just like the widow of Nain's son, just like Lazarus, just like everybody else who was raised from the dead. They eventually died. Except Jesus. He's the firstborn from the dead. First to ever die and be raised eternally. Okay? So let's continue. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Who's Peter and John? Two of the prominent apostles. Early part of Acts focuses on these two, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Yet, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Now, this idea, coming back to your question, Greg, this idea of the Holy Spirit falling upon them is in the miraculous sense. Okay? Through the immersion in water for the remission of their sins, they're raised to walk in new life. They receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they don't have the Holy Spirit fallen upon them. That idea of these miraculous things taking place. For as yet he'd fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now there's some confusion about that phrase, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's this right here, this is a different construction in the original from what's in Acts 2:38. In Acts 2:38, the construction there is a legal term and on tons of legal documents that we have from that time. The legal term was into the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, it was a transfer of ownership of a slave. That's the Greek construction in Acts 2:38. What does Romans chapter 6 tell us? You were slaves of sin, now you're slaves of righteousness. You've exchanged your slave owner by being baptized. Who was our owner? Satan owned us when we sinned. Who did we exchange our ownership to? Jesus Christ. He's now our master, and we're his bondservant. So that's the construction, Acts 2:38. Right here, it's a slightly different idea, and what it means is by the authority of. Okay? By the authority of. 2 o'clock in the morning, a bang on your door, open up in the name of the law. Okay? What's the name of the law? Does the law have a name? What does in the name of the law mean? By the authority of the law, open your door. We understand that, right? That's what this phraseology means. Now, we've got groups of people that say that you are to baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. Yes and no. We're to baptize by the authority of the Lord Jesus. How did he tell us to baptize? In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So anytime you see that it says baptize in the name of the Lord, that means by his authority they did these things the way that he told them to do them. Okay? It doesn't mean that I take Fred and say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you're baptized. That's not what this is talking about. So you got to understand, you got to weigh it out. Because if Jesus taught us to do this and the apostles are doing something different over here, are they listening to Jesus? Or is our confusion in the understanding of what those two terms mean? Generally, it's in the confusion. That's where we find ourselves. So, they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Received here is in the sense of they received the miraculous gift at that point. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Who is Simon? Simon is a sorcerer. He has obeyed the gospel. He's seen Philip's miracles, but he also saw, he didn't try to buy it from Philip. Why didn't he try to buy it from Philip?
He couldn't do it.
Philip couldn't give it to anybody. Peter and John could. What was he giving them? He was giving them miraculous gifts. Well, what does the sorcerer want to do? He wants to have that ability too, because guess what? You know, if I buy this, I can go sell it somewhere else. You know, hey, for a couple of dollars here, I'll give you a gift. I'll give you one. And, you know, that was his lifestyle, but that's where his mind was. Okay? Even his conversion didn't undo that difficulty that he had with it being about him. He was a great man of God is what they called him, remember? So, Peter says, your money perish with you because you thought you could, that the gift of God could be purchased with money. How much did Peter and the other apostles pay for that gift? Their lives.
Yeah,
but zero money. Right? Nothing exchanged hands. Their lives, it cost them their lives ultimately to have that power. They'd given up 3.5 years spent it with Jesus. Now all of a sudden, they're being called before the Sanhedrin. James here in just a couple of chapters is going to be beheaded. You know, that's, I think I'll let them keep that. You know, I mean, when you see what's happening to the ones that had that gift, you know, it would have been nice to have had that, but you know, the ultimate end of that is not going to be pretty. But you know, the ultimate end of being a Christian is not pretty because the world's going to hate us. But they were seeing it right in front of their eyes. You know, they depart a portion in the matter. If your heart is not right in the sight of God, repent for this wickedness and pray, God, that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, history teaches us, and there's some late first century writings that we have and into the second century that relate the rest of the story with Simon to us. Some of it may be valid, some of it may be anecdotal. We don't know. But what we read is that Simon struggled for the rest of his life, and he followed around trying to undo what the apostles were doing because he didn't get to receive that gift. Now, we don't know that that's true, but there's several sources that report that. It's not in the Bible, so we just have to take historical context with a grain of salt. So, what do we see taking place here? Is through the laying on of the apostles' hands, even Simon recognized that that gift would be passed on. Now, what are the implications of this? First of all, the apostles were the only ones that could give the gift. And after all the apostles are dead, what happens to the ability to pass on the gift? It dies. Okay? The last apostle was who?
John.
End of the first century. If, and we don't know, but if in he dies somewhere between 98 and 102, somewhere right in that range. We don't have an exact date. But if, say, in 98, he comes over to Fred, who's a 13-year-old boy, of course, back then 13 was an adult, lays his hands on him, imparts a gift to him, and he lives to be 90 years old, well, into the middle of the second century, you're going to have that gift being exercised but not being passed along. So you're going to see it dwindling over time until every person who had had hands laid upon them died. The canon of Scripture was closed at the end of the first century when John completed his writings. We have no more writings after that time. Everything past that time was recognized by those in that time as not being inspired. Only the documents of the apostles and their immediate associates are considered inspired documents. Matthew. Who was Matthew?
Tax collector.
He was an apostle. He was a tax collector, but he was an apostle. Mark. He was an associate of Paul's and Peter's. He traveled with Peter, and early Christian history tells us that he recorded his gospel from the sermons of Peter. In other words, Peter was intricately involved in the writing of Mark's gospel. Luke, who's Luke? A close associate of the apostle Paul, who traveled with him. And we see, starting in chapter 18, 19 of Acts, we start seeing they change over to we, which means Luke was with them during all of those occurrences. He investigated. He's listening to Paul. Paul's helping. Luke writes a gospel. John. John's an apostle. John was firsthand witness of these things. He writes. Acts. Back to Luke. Romans. All the way through Philemon, the apostle Paul. Hebrews. Unknown, but an obvious either an apostle or an associate. Associate of an apostle. James, the half-brother of Jesus, a leader in the church, very closely associated with the apostles. 1st and 2nd Peter. Peter. 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. John, Jude, another half-brother of Jesus, very closely associated with the apostles. Revelation, John. When you look at the canon of Scripture, it all comes back to the apostles. It's tied in to the apostles. So anything that's written outside of that realm doesn't belong in here. It was closed out. But they couldn't go down to the church office and make copies on the machine. These things were manually scripted. That's a manuscript. So you had to very carefully, letter by letter, transport it from here to here, from here to here, back and forth. And it was a long, tedious process. So it took time for the accumulation of those manuscripts to find their way out. And at the same time those manuscripts are going out, the gifts are diminishing. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in this great passage on marriage, I say that with tongue in cheek because 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't have marriage in mind, but it makes for a great passage for a wedding. It's actually in the middle of a discussion of the spiritual gifts. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all talking about the same thing. Because when you look, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, what is that? That's a gift. Okay? Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, have all faith. What is he talking about? The miracle, the miraculous gifts. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that's being charitable. And then it talks about from 4 to the beginning of 8, what love, true love actually is and how it doesn't take advantage of others as they were taking advantage of each other. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail, verse 8 says. Does that mean they won't come true? No, that means they're going to stop. There will be no more prophecies. Tongues, they will cease. Not languages, which the tongues were, but the miraculous exercise of those languages. Knowledge, it will vanish away. That's the miraculous knowledge. There are 9 gifts outlined in chapter 12. Knowledge is one of them. You know, now we don't have miraculous knowledge. We have knowledge based upon our study of the Scripture. They couldn't study outside of the Old Testament during those times. They had to have the Scripture. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is complete has come, that which is in part will be done away with. The miraculous gifts were in part, but that which is complete will put them away. When this is complete and is becoming readily available, the gifts are disappearing. Guess what doesn't happen to this? It doesn't change. So the Holy Spirit, through the Word now, is instructing us rather than the Holy Spirit instructing through an individual with knowledge, individual with faith, those types of things. Ben?
Even in Paul's life, as things progressed, he didn't heal people. Like I was reading in 2 Timothy, that he left, verse 20, he left Trophimus, sick, and Miletus. So he left somebody sick. He didn't heal them. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy, hey, bring some wine, not only water.
Right.
Okay. And here's a guy in Acts 8:19 that they're saying that he could send a handkerchief to somebody and it would heal him.
Right.
So even his necessity to heal people
has diminished.
Yes.
That's right. And you also have something that never took place. You never saw an apostle raise another apostle from the dead. Could they have? Theoretically, but they didn't. Why not? Why didn't they raise James in Acts chapter 12?
God's will.
Yeah, it wouldn't have been God's will, of course. But they could have. I mean, theoretically, you think about it. So why didn't they? Well, first of all, where's James? Well, James is with the Lord. Why in the world they want to bring him back? You know, James would be like, what are you talking about? Are you guys crazy? You bring me back so they'll cut my head off again? I mean, what is this? Right? So that's what you have. So the Scriptures have nothing more to be added to them once they are complete. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. This is in Paul's last writing. This is in a writing that takes place somewhere around 66, maybe 67 at the latest. He may have written other things, but this is the last one that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us. He says, I'm getting ready to be killed, but I'm okay with it because I finished my race. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter is talking about, I must soon put off this tent that as the Lord showed me I would have to do. And he's in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, by his divine power has given unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Now, John's had not been written yet, but the oral transmission of the things he would write down were being shared with the church, the oral history. He would then confirm it with his writing, and that would close what we have. So there's nothing more that we need to add to it. These so-called Gnostic Gospels and things left out of the Bible, and Constantine determined what was going in the Bible, and all of this hooey, that's from the original Greek, the hooey that people are throwing out at us on National Geographic, Discovery Channel, and History Channel, and all this, do not fall for that garbage. Don't. Those things are much too late to be apostolic. They're second, third century documents. They attach themselves to the name of prominent people early on in order to get themselves a hearing. If you go read the pre-Nicene writers, those writers prior to 318 AD, and you read them, they are castigating those things, saying, stop listening to these people because they were drawing people around away with false teaching. And they were writing, there's one document called The Sayings of Jesus. And there's just enough good in there that make you believe that the document's okay, and it's not. There's a Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Did you know that?
Yeah.
There's a Gospel of Mary Magdalene. There's a Gospel of Thomas. There's the Gospel of Barnabas. There's the Gospel of Peter. Don't listen to that garbage. And don't let some guy from Yale, last name Crossan, with all those sweet letters after his name, don't ever let him tell you what the Bible says. He's one of the founding members of a thing called the Jesus Seminar. If you've ever read about the Jesus Seminar, you would be very disappointed to learn that they don't believe that anything miraculous belongs in the Bible, and they have rewritten the New Testament and written those things out.
Wow.
Yeah. So, if you want to listen to that guy, you know, you're putting yourself in danger. There's a lot of problems with all of these documents. These are secular documents supposedly passing as religious documents. Okay, they're trying to fool people. They're writing, in other words, they're writing magazine articles trying to change people's minds about what the Bible says. That's in essence what they are. The Gnostic Gospels teach that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, that they had children, that he retired to India, and that's where he died, and his grave is there. You know, that totally changes the truth of the gospel. The gospel doesn't have a right to exist if any of that's true. So don't believe it.
I read that, I think it was the Gospel of Thomas one time, and there's so many obvious things at the very beginning, like the temple pointed west. It doesn't point west, it
right.
points east.
Right.
Although if you don't get that, I really doubt that he wrote it, though.
Yeah.
I get my joke on that.
Right. Yeah, yeah. Thomas.
Doubting Thomas.
Yeah. 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 Thomas had been dead for 150 years, so your doubt is well-founded. Yeah, absolutely. All right, we will get to resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment next week. We've only got a couple of minutes left. Any questions about what we've talked about?
When they transferred or received the full measure of the Holy Spirit to do miracles, do you think they were individual abilities, or did they have more than one when that came upon them?
I think that they each had one. When they came into University City Church and Paul comes and lays hands on us, we were each imparted a gift. According to chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, as the Holy Spirit willed. I think that's why you have the tongue speakers thinking they were superior to all the other gifts in the church, because they thought their gift was better. Today we have charismatic Pentecostal groups that believe you're not saved if you don't speak in tongues. They're carrying the exact same idea from the first century into the 21st century. But I think outside of the apostles and maybe somebody like Philip, who could, those close guys that they had laid hands on that they were sending out, I think when you get into the Gentile world, it's singular gifts. And the Holy Spirit would put enough tongue speakers in there and enough miracle workers in there and enough that had the knowledge in order to make the foundation sure, to balance it. He wouldn't just put all tongue speakers, because if everybody speaks tongues, Paul says, where's the interpretation? So there were enough, and I think it was singular. Otherwise, folks would have thought more highly of themselves than they ought, just like the tongue speakers did in Corinth. That's a great question.